Have a seat, everyone. If you have a Bible, go ahead and take that out and turn to the Gospel of Luke. If you don't have one, please put your hand up and someone will bring you a Bible so that you can turn to Luke. We'll be focusing out of the first chapter today during the reading. Who is Jesus? It sounds so basic, so fundamental, so primary to a discussion in church, but honestly, rethink this through. It's the most crucial question for anyone investigating or believing in Christianity. For those who are looking, it's so important because there are so many things that are said, and to honestly hear how the Christian church, how the Bible presents Jesus, what it is we believe, what it is God has proclaimed, is critical for that journey. One of the things that I'm very grateful for at Terra Nova is I know we have people who are not church, who are not believing, who come because they know Terra Nova is a place where they will meet authentic people and find an honest brokering of those questions. But it's also the most crucial question for you who believe, who would say, I'm here, I'm a Christian, I read my Bible, I pray, I think I know who Jesus is. I believe you know the answer in part like I do. But if we're really talking about following someone who is infinite, we need to continue in that journey of understanding more breadth and depth of who he is. And this is the question that keeps coming up when you're reading those who were closest to him, whether friends or enemies in the gospel. The disciples will look at him and they'll see him quiet the storms over a sea with a word. And they'll gather back with each other and say, what sort of man is this that the wind and waves obey him? People who are his enemies will ask him, are you saying you're the Christ? People who are just listening and hearing him teach will remark to each other, how is he different? He teaches with an authority. He doesn't just quote books or earlier teachers. He says these things as though they are his to say and command to people. Some people will ask it on a very personal level. Why is he talking to me? There's a woman in the Gospels who's part of a race that's marginalized. She's a Samaritan. It was the merger of two different peoples, and neither one accepted her. She was also someone who socially was not accepted because things didn't work out with she and her husband, and she kind of run through a list of guys, and she's off gathering water by herself, not with the other woman. She is a hurting outcast person, and Jesus stops, and her question is, why would you talk to me? See, the questions about Jesus, whether people who are listening and looking, whether it's personal and deep, whether it's those who are followers or those who are enemies, the question of who is this keeps coming up. What sort of man? On a baseline, the most natural biblical answer, if we're looking at this book, is he's the God that we've been talking about in earlier sermons. He's the one when we talked about who is God and his character and attributes and what does God do in creation and covenant. We'd say that's him. We're in a series called Ancient Upgrade. Here's what it focuses on. It focuses on the unique call of the church in any era to believe these things that were said and written in the first century, to anchor into those things that are orthodoxy, and yet to represent them to their times. It happens in every age. It seems more pointed in the 21st century in America and in a post-Christian society in a time of fast change with such pluralism. It's probably a more challenging task, but it's not a new task. It's the stuff of the early church when they said, we need to answer some of these questions, we'll write creeds. It's the stuff of the Reformation when they said, things are off in the church and we need to restructure them. It's the same subject matter of the Great Awakenings in the northeast of this country when people said, what's off? We need to refine these things. That's what we're talking about when we talk about the ancient upgrade in this series. They're the things that always were and now have to be breathed into our time in a living way. What we'll focus the next three Sundays on Christology, focusing on Jesus, who he is, what he does. The first week, this week, we're going to talk about incarnation and God with us. Next week, we'll talk about the cross and how that really is about God for us. And then finally, we'll talk about the resurrection and the return, that already and not yet of the resurrection, and how that represents God over us in rule in Christ. So here's the roadmap for today. Three things. We're going to talk about the promises of God about Christ, what was said, what people were waiting for. Then we're going to look at the Jesus of the Gospels and the presence of God in Christ. And finally, we'll talk about the plan of God in Christ. Because so many times we can hear the theological pieces and the historical pieces and miss that these have implications. If we're going to respond rightly to this is the one who is promised, this is the one who's God in the flesh, we have to understand the plan not just as a theological construct and not just as something for a big you plural throughout time, but for you individually to respond to this Jesus. I'm going to read from Luke chapter 1, verses 30 through 38, if you want to find that in your Bibles. We'll pray together, and then we'll dig into this topic of who is Jesus, focused on the incarnation. Luke chapter 1, verse 30. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child will be born to you, will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing is impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come to hear from you. We ask you to reveal more of you. And yet we know we need your help in this. We ask to see more of Jesus, but you need to work on our behalf. So gracious Father, we ask that the work that your Holy Spirit is known for, what is said in the scriptures, that he will take away our sin, convict us of our sins, so that we can turn to Jesus, and that he will take from what is Jesus's and give it to us that we can glorify him. We ask to see that today. So God, we bring before you our own distractions, things that we see as greater than seeking after you right now. God, we bring before you love for things that should not be preeminent in our heart or in our heart as a focus at all. And we ask you, God, to work in us to clear those out, to make place for these things that belong to Jesus that the Spirit would fill our heart with. And God, for the places where we're blind, we just don't know where to look, how to look, or what we'd even see. God, we trust in you to be able to guide us today. And we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his greater glory. Amen. When we speak of the incarnation, we're really speaking about promise. It's part of what God does. We talked about God doing and that he creates, and then we talked about the covenant God who made these promises to his people at different times to restore things. And there are often times where a lot of waiting went into those promises. To hear a promise calls us first to faith. We incline not just our ears to hear words, but our hearts to believe. Without faith, any promise is going to be in vain. We have to hear and believe. We have to know and trust. But there's more. We have to wait. It calls for patience. This is hard. We live in a microwave world, people. We want a movie on demand. That's how it is. We want food, it's fast food. We want to heat something, I get the all-natural burrito, put it in the microwave for 1 minute. I open the door at 57 seconds. I've never heard my microwave beep. It's not fast enough. I figure 57, close enough, it'll be a little cold, big deal, I'm done. We live in a world where waiting is not something we practice. And that's the only way it really grows, is by practice. Patience requires a kind of person. There's one kind of person who will find they can practice this. You might be, you might not be. They're the dissatisfied. They know something is off. They know they don't have the answer or means to change that. And they wait. The satisfied don't know patience. They don't know waiting. They don't know to look for something up. The satisfied are just content in their moment, imagining there's nothing else that could improve where they are. They have all they want. I mean, if you're satisfied and you're here today, you're just hoping, God, don't let him preach long, because this is the only dissatisfying part of my week, is having to sit here. But if you're dissatisfied, you wait. And the point of waiting is that promise. And the point of believing is knowing the person who made the promise. That knowing that when God promises something, he has the power to do it, and there's actually a plan to it, so you trust him. That's how promises work. My oldest daughter, who is now a college sophomore, junior, whichever year I've had to pay for, remembers vividly the first time I didn't come through on a promise. Because before that point, she thought I had a character in me that I never missed on a promise. And I remember thinking, she just needs to talk to my wife and this could have all been cleared up. But she was home one day, it was snowing, and she was a little girl, and she came to me and said, Dad, will you go sledding with me? I said, yes. Now, in my defense, I didn't say when, but I said yes. And she went out to the hill where we'd sled, all in mittens and the snowsuit and the little round purple saucer, and sat at the top of the hill. This is going to get sad, people. And sat until it got dark. Because I know, right? I'm a horrible human being. And she was just waiting because her father didn't tell lies, and he said he would be out there. And she walked in with a pile of snow on her head and shoulders, just looking at me and crying. I'm like, what's the matter? And just out of utter confusion, she said, you lied. I think I tried to spin it and said, no, I must have said something. But she was right. I'm not that person. I can say I'll do something, I'll be somewhere, and you know what? Sometimes it doesn't work out. Sometimes I forget. Sometimes I double book things. Sometimes I just said it. But I was able to talk to her later as she got older, because believe me, she brought that up many, many times, about the character of God. That it's good that we see the distinction. It's good that you know someone well enough, your friends, your spouse, your family, to know they have let me down at times. And yet my heart longs for someone who won't. I seem almost aware that that should be. They've let me down. But when we're called to trust in God, we enter into the promises based on his character, holiness, and his plan, omniscience and foreknowledge. And we find a promise that begins in the first book of the Bible. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So we've walked into a narrative already. Creation has happened. And God has declared creation good. What he's talking about is his character. It's made by him, so it's good. It's imbued with goodness and blessedness. That's what it is. Adam and Eve know this. They don't know yet because they haven't met dissatisfaction, but what they know is they're satisfied. They belong where they are. God put them where they belong. They belong together. The relationship is perfect. When Adam sees Eve, he recites that poem, she's flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone. He's so excited after naming everything around him to find someone who reflects him. Their connection to God is satisfying. There's no wondering, what does God want from me? Does God really care? Is he there in my life? None of this satisfaction has entered into their world. They belong right there. The perfect moment of creation ordered by God, empowered by him with his presence. And then an enemy comes in. Satan comes as a serpent and says to them, you could have the things God wants from you to be in the image of God. You see, Satan's lie wasn't, I want you to do a lot of drugs, listen to Led Zeppelin backwards. This was not it. The lie was how they would come to achieve what God wanted. It would be by doing something God said not to do and not doing the things he said to do. See, that's the lie that I still struggle with today at times, to believe that I can do life without God. I have it. Appreciate that you made the world. Appreciate when I have real problems that I ask you for help. But there are days when I have this. I can do this without you. I can live this life that is based on you, me and your image, without you. The lie Adam and Eve heard, you will still confront in your own life on a daily basis. That you can do the impossible, live this life rightly without God. And Adam and Eve believe it, and suddenly they know dissatisfaction. They're no longer satisfied with each other. They hide from each other. Perhaps the look was wrong or judgmental, but they knew this doesn't feel right anymore. There's blame games. They tell God it's her fault, and if you hadn't given me her, this wouldn't go wrong. They don't belong in the place they were in anymore. They're put out of that, and they now know there was a place I was satisfied, and the other side of this garden isn't it. And even the things they were supposed to do, and let's face it, they had it pretty good, right? Their job was to be gardeners and to populate the earth. This is a vacation. If my wife said, hey, do you want to go grow some tomatoes and try to make babies? I'd be like, yes, I would like to do this job. Can we have that? But now they have the children, and what happens? They're not in the image of God. They end up being murderous. One kills the other. They know dissatisfaction. None of this is working. And then God comes and brings the promise. It's going to come that you will have a child. It'll come from the woman. It's not going to be the man and the woman. It's not what you expected. And that seed will crush the enemy. His presence, all of his works will be done. I have to wonder if Adam and Eve thought timeline. Because just like my promise to my daughter, I could say, well, I didn't put a timeline on that. So I eventually did go sledding with her, so I'm not a bad human being. And they might have thought, having only spent a day with God, he made the world. He said he was going to do it. He did it in 6 days. Okay, we'll wait for the seed to come. Nothing the first day and the second day, and they're waiting. And I wonder if when Eve was pregnant, if they thought, this is it. This is going to be the one who will save us, who deliver us from this tyrannical dissatisfaction that the enemy has over us. Only to find him killed by the other son, and that never came to happen. They became a people who had to wait on a promise. And that promise wouldn't be in their lifetime. It would continue like a thread that holds the entire Hebrew scriptures together. You can find it all over the place. You see it in the covenants. You see it in the promises to kings that they will have one in their line who will rule forever. Just like the angel said to Mary. And they must have watched the one who succeeded them in the kingly succession not rule forever and fall on. And you see it in the prophets. Isaiah will say that a virgin will bear child in Isaiah 7. And Isaiah 9, it says, he will be wonderful counselor, the everlasting father. It's promise. It's the promise in Micah 5 that says, there will be a ruler who's from the Ancient of Days. That's a Hebrew expression. The Semitics would have understood what was being said there. It'd be like if we said, time out of mind, only deeper, right? So if they said ancient times, they go, okay, that was a long time ago. But Ancient of Days meant before they were even numbered. They knew what was being said when they said the Ancient of Days. It was eternity. And this one would come to rule. The last prophecy about Jesus in the scriptures in Malachi, at least the last prophet, says that the messenger will return to his temple and that David's line will be established forever because of this one. All these promises laid out again and again are all part of God's promise of provision from that very first promise he made. But I think the waiting was a lot longer than anyone who heard that promise could have possibly anticipated. Patience. That's what it takes. If you really hear the promise and you believe, and you're fighting the urges of being born in a microwave world, you have to have patience. If you don't, you'll find doubt. God didn't really do it because I didn't see him do it. Or you'll get bitter. God could do it now. He should if he's good, because it should happen on my timetable and in my lifetime. Patience. Words are funny things. They're just containers for ideas. And I know sometimes I can say a word and someone else will hear something completely different than I meant when they decode that word in their own mind. So I looked up the word patience. I'm actually a fan of reading the dictionary. My kids think I'm a little odd this way, but I enjoy it. So I looked up the Oxford English Dictionary definition of patience. Here's what it says. The capacity to tolerate delay, trouble, or suffering without becoming angry or upset. That's what patience is. That's the work that God says. Let that be perfect in the midst of the trials as you're waiting for. And let patience be perfected. That you can go through these difficulties of not seeing the promise fulfilled instantly without becoming angry. This is terrible. I shouldn't be suffering like this. Or without becoming upset. These troubles keep coming up. This is just disturbing. I'm miserable. No, the capacity to tolerate delay, trouble, or suffering without becoming angry or upset. That's mature patience. So the other thing the OED does, it gives the etymological roots of these words. And patience comes from a Latin word, patior, which is the verb to suffer. I think of patience as more like, you know, this person who's completely valiumed out and they're just content to be waiting. That's not patience. Patience is suffering. But you can take on that suffering in the midst of delay. That's patience. It's not passively checking out. It's actively enduring suffering because you know what's coming next. The waiting on God. It was 400 years of waiting for the people of Israel in bondage in Egypt, waiting for a deliverer, generation after generation. Let me ask you, would you feel like a promise was fulfilled if it didn't happen in your lifetime? Most of us would say no. If I don't see it, it didn't happen. It was a fail because I'm the center of my story. But for Israel, they recognized God's working on a plan for his people. And those who had faith waited those 400 years for deliverance. And the people who understood that promise of Genesis 3:15, who followed that thread, were waiting for a deliverer from all tyranny of the enemy. And they waited, like Simeon, who's an old man in the temple. So he's been patient. He's been faithful. He's grown old waiting, and he hasn't walked away. He doesn't say to people, I used to trust God, but you know, he doesn't come through. I waited for decades, and in my 50s, I determined, forget him. He didn't do this. He's still at the temple, faithful to God and waiting, when Joseph and Mary walk in with the promised child. And he knows. God reveals, and he takes the child, and he bursts into song. I've held him in my arms. My life can be done now. I can lay down because I've seen my salvation, the ruler of Israel. Patience turned to joy when he waited. Where's your point of patience and impatience with God right now? Where you know you've asked and you've waited, and there's a constant battle. Some days you think, he's not faithful. I am done asking. I'm not even going to pray, God, as you're talking to God. I'm not even going to pray because you know already what you're going to do, so I'm out. That's the impatient side of it. Where's that place for you? Where's that battle? Is there a promise where you can actually find, you know, I am waiting on God. I'm not just waiting on him to be my errand boy who fixes what I think needs to be fixed, but I'm waiting on something he said. Some days it's just the big promises that you put a hook in and anchor on because everything else is falling apart. Like, I will yet see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And I've had days where that one, I wait and believe. I don't care how much suffering I inflict on myself, other people bring, the world throws at me. I think I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living because he still is and he's still good. I want you to turn to about the middle of your Bible, to Psalm 62. This is what it looks like to be one who's called to have faith in the promises and to wait, knowing it will be fulfilled. Psalm 62, verses 5 through 8. David writes, "For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory. My mighty rock, my refuge is God. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us." And I think David knew what it was to be dissatisfied and to hope. I think he knew when he was young, and in his family, he was taken lightly. Remember when the prophet comes and says to David's father, one of your sons will be king. He doesn't even call David to the house. And yet David knew what it was to wait. God knew who he was. He'd rooted in him. When he was finally called and anointed, he had an enemy in the other king, Saul, who at times tried to kill him and just wouldn't listen, even though God had told him. He didn't grow bitter. He waited. How many times would David have thought, just as a guy who naturally wants to fix his own problems, his own way, to buy into the lie that I can do it myself without God, I can rule over his people without him? How many times did he think, I have an army. I'm going to fix this thing. I'm going to make this work. The one time that I can think in the Bible when he actually tried that, he ended up committing adultery and murder to try to cover up the murder. How many times did he think, I have the power to do it? How many times do we think that with a power far less than David's, that I don't need to be patient anymore because I can fix all of what God needs to do? Please hear me. I'm not talking about the things that you can do yourself. I'm talking about the things that God has promised. But he learned. I can't trust in the other people. They'll let me down. I can't trust in myself. I will let myself down. I can't trust in kings and princes. They'll fail me too. For God alone, O my soul. Some of us just need that purification process where we're heartbroken because we're not trusting in God alone for those things. We've actually believed ultimately our security and our provisions will come from God plus. And David says, wait alone for God, wait in silence. I need to hear that one because I'm the person who can squeak a lot when I'm waiting and suffering. My wife, if she gets sick, will say nothing. I mean, they could be sawing off the limb and she's going to say, do you guys have dinner? Where me, I have a cold. Everyone in the house knows 8 times a day that I have a cold, right? I don't wait in silence to suffer in silence, for my hope is from him. And he's unchanging. I don't need to tell him twice. My dad was a card player. I know that probably is an offense to someone in this room, but he was a good card player. And I can remember him teaching me a lot about strategy and thinking through cards. And I looked at my cards, we're playing the hand. I looked again. He goes, hey, did they change? I'm like, no. He goes, then don't look again. I think that's what David's saying about this patient hope. Your hope's from him. Does character change? No. Okay, you don't need to tell him again. He's got it. Have the faith to wait on this. He's a fortress that won't be shaken. He's salvation, a mighty rock. And not just for David. He says, trust in him at all times, the patience thing that you're going through, all the people. Speaking to the people who know God, trust. Wait on the Lord and it'll be strength. Wait on something else, it won't be. And these people are waiting on this promise to become fulfilled. And the incarnation brings God to us. It's the moment where that promise in Genesis 3:15, that thread throughout the entire Old Testament, now becomes realized. The God-man, the heavenly child. The one born in a different way than every other human being, Jesus arrives. The incarnation brings God to us. It's a stepping down across space and time into flesh. It's a closing of the threshold between holiness and sinfulness as we wait and finally see him. You see, for a lot of us, that's the problem. We don't see God in our lives, and so we're waiting with deep frustration. Think about Job and his suffering. Job is a guy who the scriptures say was a righteous man. Even his adversary, the devil, says he's righteous, but only because God takes care of him. And he's wealthy. He's got a great amount of possessions. He's got family, and they have trouble. They're human. His sons and daughters will sin. And Job is so faithful, he'll be praying at night, God, please forgive my kids. That's what godly parents of sinners need to be doing. Don't expect they're not going to be sinners, but remember to pray. And he's praying for them. And then the floods break loose. Enemies come in, foreign people, and they take his possessions. They kill his children. All he has left is his wife, who's no longer waiting. She says, this is over, curse God and die. And then he loses his health. He's sitting in a garbage pile with a broken piece of pottery scraping his sores. So that's a rough Facebook status. Job is sitting in garbage, scraping his sores with broken pottery. No one's thumbs-upping that. I mean, that's just a bad day. And what he cries out in his waiting, God, I wish there was someone who could stand between us. I'm trusting you, but I have no idea. I wish there was someone who could put his hand on me and on you and just stand there in a way I could understand. Someone who had hands would be nice. And this is the moment, the incarnation. If you have kids or nephews and nieces or your teacher, when you want to let little kids know they're important and you're paying attention, what do? You get down on their level. For me, it's not a low thing, but taller people get way down to be able to talk to kids and let them know, I'm listening to you. I'm in your world, and it's important to me. This is the incarnation. This is the moment that Job had prayed for. Now there is, on our level, in human flesh, God present with us. Here's the verse that I think is the most important verse. Isn't that a huge statement? The most important verse in the Bible about the incarnation. John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and full of truth. John has already said in chapter 1, the Word was at the beginning, just like in Genesis. There isn't an antecedent to him, he just is. And he created everything, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then he says, this Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In the incarnation, we realize this isn't a new personality. This is the one who created. He was at the beginning. Jesus didn't come into existence at his birth or at his conception in Mary's womb. The second person, the Godhead, found the shelter of a human body then. But this is the Creator. That's what John is saying. It's not a new personality. It's the same character that we've seen whenever we've seen God revealed. It's just now he's incarnas. In flesh. Carnas, it's the same word when you go to Taco Bell an hour before you go to the bathroom after going to Taco Bell, and you get the carnita. That's the meat one, right? This is God in human meat. God incarnate. And he stands with us. And he presents God to us. He presents the fullness of this triad of the incarnation. It becomes the formula for incarnation, if you will. Presence, truth, and grace. He dwelt among us. It's the same word when the ancients translated the Hebrew scriptures into Greek that they used for the tabernacle that Israel traveled with when they were a wandering people waiting on the promise of God to give them this land where they would belong again. And they would put up this tent. And that would be the place where God's presence was located. At least when it was up, they were living right and things were functioning well. And then they would travel again and lose their way because they didn't see the tent anymore and they didn't know what God wanted from them. And they would build this thing back up and they would go. That was the tabernacle. It's the same word. It says Jesus tabernacled among us. Now it's no longer a place that's cryptic and distant. You build and a priest puts you through these rituals and maybe you have a sense. Now it's a human being. That's where the place of God resides with people now, is in Jesus. He's present with us, really present. See, sometimes we as people like our holy men and holy women at a distance, so we don't really see who they are. You put the gurus on the top of the mountain. I don't think it's because they're so holy. I think it's because they would disappoint us if they lived in apartment 3B across the hall. We'd realize, man, that guy's kind of a jerk. What's he doing being a holy man? Not so with God. Comes right among us. He lives with the people. He's at the job site swinging a hammer, building, and no one says, what an idiot. He stands with them. He eats with the people. Having hummus and pita all day long with everyone, and people say, that guy's got something going on. He speaks the language. He lives and dwells among. Presence, critical piece of the incarnation. And then he's two things at once, fully. Full of grace and full of truth. 100% of both. That's not me. If you're like me, you find that your life is on this sliding scale of those two things, and it just moves day to day. So you're having a bad day where you're just ready to blast the world with both barrels. That's my truth day. I can't wait. So if you're struggling with something in your life and you want pastoral advice, I'll tell you when that bad day is. I will tell you exactly what I don't like about you anyway and what I think's wrong with your life. I'll give you all the truth you want. There are other days where maybe I'm just worn down, and I think, I don't really want to get into all the problems that speaking the truth would actually bring. I'll just be gracious. Things okay? Yeah, things are fine. Let's go have lunch. I'm done. And I have all grace, but no truth. Not Jesus. We see a boldness of truth where he will say the truth to everybody, even difficult things that they try to avoid. He doesn't play that game of, I'll tactfully keep my secret and I'll acknowledge that you get to keep your secret. So he's talking to that woman of Samaria I mentioned earlier, and he says, well, where's your husband? And she says, oh, I don't have a husband. Jesus' response, yeah, you're right. You've had five, and the guy you're living with now, he's not your husband. And she goes back and tells everyone, I met a prophet. He tells me things about myself, and he actually tells the truth. If Jesus had just gone, oh, that's awkward, he could have a whole lot of grace, but not any truth. Now, before we run to that extreme and say, I can't wait, I have relatives who I'm just going to tell things to them that I know are going, nope. He was full of grace, too. It says about him, he won't snuff out a smoldering wick. That's gentle. He won't break a bruised reed. That's gracious. Full of truth always, full of grace always and present. That's the call of the church. If we're going to live as a church incarnate, if people are going to see Jesus because of us, we have to be present, full of truth, and full of grace. That triad of balance, though, is hard for us because we tend to like binary polar things. So we end up holding two and losing one, and it doesn't look good. There are churches and Christians who are very present and full of truth. It's like when I was at the University of Wisconsin. We beat Illinois yesterday. Thank you. It was a good Saturday. There was this guy who's walking around with this giant life-size cross and saying things that probably were largely true. You're a sinner. You're a sinner. You're going to hell. Okay, the guy probably had some theological accuracy in that. Some was just mean, you know, you're a whore, you're a violent man, didn't know anyone, but just saying these things. Eventually, he got surrounded by angry people, including me, and someone who was smarter than just angry and argued scriptures with him, put the guy in his place until he left and, you know, declared we were all going to hell. That guy thought, I'm present, and I told him the truth. That's an extreme example. But we do that sometimes. I know I'm supposed to tell people, so I made sure at one point when I just couldn't take it anymore, I told my friends, you better get serious about Jesus because he's going to judge the world and I don't think you're in a place to meet him. When we go to bed that night thinking, thank you, God, please use my evangelism today. Yeah, you were present. He told the truth, but where was the grace? We leave the tract on the table and we think, there, I ate at this restaurant and I left information about the gospel, so I've been present and truthful. It doesn't work well. Sometimes we're present and gracious as the church. We'll tell everyone, just welcome. Come in. We'll even create programs for you. We don't care how messed up other people think you are. You can just be here. The church starts to look like a bad episode of a Jerry Springer show from the 80s, where the weirdest things in humanity are paraded out on stage and everyone sits as though it's normal, right? And the church has like bizarre programs representing everyone. And when these people ask for truth, the church in those churches are like a dog chasing a fire truck. They wouldn't know what to do if they caught it. So finally someone goes, I think my life is messed up. Can you tell me some truth? We love you. And there's donuts. You know, and what do they have? If you're the church that's just present and gracious, you're doing no one any favors. Not anything. You're doing as bad as the people who are present and just truthful. And then there are those who are truthful and gracious to each other, but they're present with nobody. It's the church that realizes these things are true. Thank God I know them. I'll work on them with other people. We'll tell each other the truth. Hey, man, I've noticed you need to be doing this in your life. You're not doing this enough. And they'll take the Bible seriously and sin seriously. And they'll be gracious. I mean, if you're sick, there are people over there right then just doing anything for you from the church. You have the baby, you're in the hospital. There are people bringing casseroles, which that must be in the Bible because I'd never had casserole until I became a Christian. And then it was like all over the place. But they're gracious to each other. Present? No. Nobody would notice in their community if the church disappeared because that's the world. You stay away from the world. And lie after lie, fear after fear, they build up the wall until they're in a bunker. Just being truthful and gracious to people who already know the truth and who already have received great grace and just sharing that back and forth, but present with no one. It's like the four-corner stall. You remember the old basketball games when, you know, games would be like 12 to 8 because someone would get the lead and they would post four guys around, just pass, pass, pass. There was no shot clock. The church that's truthful and gracious to each other but not present is living like that. Yep, we know the truth, but we're not telling those people. We're just We're just passing around truth and grace to each other until Jesus comes. We're just running out the clock. Eventually it'll be over, thank God. To be the church that's living out the incarnation, we need to be present, truthful, and gracious. The places you're present, your neighborhood. You're supposed to be present there full of truth and grace. Where you work, it's not just a paycheck. You're not just there to impress the boss and get a promotion. You're there as part of the presence, the tabernacle there. To be full of truth and grace. In your dorm, in your classes, everywhere you are. Presence, truth, and grace. Work on that balance. It's part of following Jesus. And Jesus in his incarnation lives these all out. And he declares God. In being with us, God is declared by Jesus. Here's what it says in John 1:18. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. Before the incarnation, we're back in a place where we're hoping we understand God rightly. He's distant, somewhat mysterious, seems somewhat capricious at times. Even though he's speaking to us, it's not like a person speaks to us. But Jesus declares him in the way that he lives and what he says and what he does. That word for declares him or makes him known, it's the same word when someone talks about preaching from the Bible and says it's exegetical. All that means is they looked at what was there and explained it so that it could be plainly understood. Jesus exegetes the Father. When he stands and you hear him, you hear the words of God. When you see him do the things he does, whether casually or it's the moment where he's arguing with Pharisees or standing on a mountain teaching, whatever he's doing, you are having explained and declared to you the works of the Father in human flesh. When you understand his character and his nature, you're having explained to you the character of the Father. He brings these things and presents them constantly. All the words he teaches, when he declares the kingdom, he's declaring the words of the Father. When adversaries ask him, are you the one? And he says, well, you say rightly. When he gives disciples commands, he's declaring the words of the Father. There's no more doubt in there. His works, they're consistent with all the things that the Father does. He leads commands over 40 miracles in the New Testament. 40 miracles. Things like when people are on the boat and the storm's there and he says to those wind and waves, be muzzled or shut up, and they stop. And why do they wonder? Because people don't get authority over creation. Authors do, creators do. He commits that miracle. Demonically possessed people. Yep, I believe what the Bible represents, that there is an evil presence in the world. I actually think you don't even have to be a Christian to get that evil is alive and well in the world, that something started this, something perpetuates it. And when they saw the demonic, and Jesus would say to the demonic, leave this person, or you need to be quiet now, or go into the pigs, there's immediate obedience. It amazes me sometimes that demons actually have a better response than I do in my faith to Jesus sometimes. When he speaks and they hear it and those works are done, he has authority over that. People who are sick, who are living in a lamentable world that was not meant to be, not living in the world that's good and blessed anymore. They're living waiting for the goodness of God to fulfill all the promises. And Jesus says, be healed, see, bleeding stop, and they're healed. They understand this is the Father's desire. It's not going to let evil rule forever. The cosmos that's out of control will be brought under control. All the illness and sickness that plagues us that we pray for that will leave or stop afflicting a relative or friend, Jesus speaks and it's gone. He reveals God. And he raises the dead. That would be an enormous day to be following after this teacher. Because you can explain away all the other stuff. Well, he changed his diet. That's probably what gave him his sight back. Maybe it just was something that was temporary. The dead guy getting up, that's impressive. When he spoke and said, Lazarus, come forth. Person dead for days, bound, comes out. This is the works of the Father. Who else can give life? In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Who else can give regenesis but the one who gave Genesis? You see it in his character, without sin. So when Jesus' enemies are going to beat him up with stones and kill him one day because he'd done something that they didn't like that broke one of their codes, he says, what sin? What sin are you convicting me of? Find it. Throw the rocks, but name the sin. I wouldn't do that, would you? I would just say, do you want them in alphabetical order or order of importance? I have several playlists of sin for any given day. Just let me know which one you're looking at today. Not Jesus. So the people who did not like him, who would be the ones who would criticize him, he said, name it, find the sin. And they were silent. The scriptures describe him as being tempted like us, fully human, but without sin, the character of God. Those who knew him eventually said the claims that people needed to realize. Matthew will say he's Emmanuel, God with us. Thomas, after the resurrection, will say, my Lord and my God. When Paul writes to Titus, he will say, this is our great God and Savior, Jesus. Revelation will say he's the Alpha and the Omega, the one who was there at the beginning, the one who will wrap it all up. And he received worship because what he declared was, this is God. Understand, he's presented as God. These are big theological pieces, but where do we go to make these things more personalized to us? How do we respond? Because the incarnation is more than history or knowledge, as I said in the beginning. It's faith. It's a plan that God has in Christ for us. People are drawn to Jesus. He's magnetic. Even people who aren't followers will have theories and talk about Jesus. One day, Jesus draws his disciples together and asks about these things. Matthew chapter 16 says, now when the disciples came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's the dialogue about the God-man. The one who lives that character, speaks those words, does those acts, will attract attention. Almost everyone, believe it or not, will have something positive to say about Jesus. There'll be those who say, he's a great moral teacher. Just look at what the golden rule is saying. This guy really is a great teacher. There will be those who will see him as a hero of the oppressed. He stood in the gap for people who were being falsely accused, for people who were marginalized, people lost in prostitution. There will some who will see him as one who does social good to change the world. A lot of people will say good things. And frankly, a lot of people will say really amazing things. Just Google sometime. You can find all sorts of theories about who Jesus is. There's one that says he was such a political force that he was able to sit down with Pilate and they cut a deal where Pilate said, okay, Jesus of Nazareth, what's it going to take? What do I have to do to get you out of here and move to France with your wife, Mary Magdalene? Yep, that's the theory. It gets even better, though, because they do move to France, take the payoff, and their children become the Habsburg dynasty. It takes amazing faith to come up with some of these, but they're there. There are those who say the years where Jesus' life isn't talked about in the New Testament, he was in India learning how to be a guru and lower his heart rate. So on the cross, it could look like he died. When that Roman soldier stuck the spear up into his heart, he wasn't really dead. He was just breathing really slowly. There are some great theories. I had a friend who actually believed Jesus was an alien sent from the mothership to teach us before the mothership came back how we ought to live with each other. Amazing. One, the faith of it, but two, that people would actually tell these stories, spend that much time thinking about it. So Jesus asks the disciples, who do people say I am? Amazing stuff. John the Baptist. He'd had his head cut off in recent times. A contemporary of theirs who was dead. Some people say you're that guy. I think it must have taken restraint on Jesus' part to go, really? Because we were alive together and then they cut us out. Just lets the dialogue go. Some say you're Elijah. Okay, he's been dead for hundreds of years like Jeremiah. Others say one of the prophets. Sometime when you're not sure how to engage in a dialogue with people that you care about or are present with about Jesus, just ask the question. Don't feel like you need to say everything. I bet they think something about Jesus, some opinion, whether the teacher or the alien. Ask them, what do you think about Jesus? Don't interrupt. Don't correct stuff that they don't know yet. I bet you'll be able to have the dialogue about the God-man. And then Jesus turns it and asks it in a much more pointed way. But who do you? Who do you say that I am? The dialogue has to get very personal at some point. And Peter gives the answer. You're the Son of the living God. You're the Christ. Peter will receive praise for this answer from Jesus. It says, Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. You see, the spiritual revelation of Jesus, the truth of who he is, that it's God in flesh, not a conclusion we come to naturally on our own. He doesn't say, Peter, you're really astute. You connected the dots, looked at the picture and said, oh, it's God. Nope. Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. You didn't study enough. You didn't have someone tell you the answer. My Father in heaven revealed this. God's the one who's at the start revealing who he is in creation, how we're supposed to be made in the image. All revelation of God begins with God. That just makes sense. And yet there are times when we'll come to the Bible with the attitude of, how do I fix this about me? And we come to prayer like it's a to-do list rather than, God, reveal yourself so that I might know more of who I am and how I'm supposed to do these things. And Peter gives the A answer. And it's when God has revealed these things. But it's followed by an epic failure. The next passage of Matthew, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. How many times have we hit this one where we're like Peter, we fail to recognize the treasure that's with us. We want something else. We hear what God says and say, no, this has to be another way. And Jesus says, God revealed things to you, but now you're acting like Satan. Back to that piece in Genesis. You're wanting to do things that are against what God has said. You're trying to do the impossible again, Peter. You're trying to live life the way you want it, even against what God has said. Where if you knew what God was doing in this, you would want it. It's the pearl of great price Jesus talks about in the Gospels in a parable. There was this great treasure in a field, and so a man sold everything, held nothing back, so that he could get that because he knew what was in there. There's no time for hedging our bets, standing one foot in, one foot out, if we truly understand the information we've talked about today, that God has made a promise, and that promise was to send a Savior for us, and that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, is the God-man, God incarnate. There's no time anymore to say, I sort of believe, I sort of obey. I need to think about it more. The call is to have both feet of faith in. I know the information, but it's not just information that will change me. I need to say, I need you. It's a great question, what do we say about Jesus? But there's another good one. What does he say about me? Heaven's proclamation said a Savior will be born. It means I'm a sinner. I have to come to grips with that because unless I'm fully lost, unless I need salvation, I don't reach for a Savior. Same daughter I left out in the snow, grew up normal, and became a lifeguard. And they told her in lifeguard school, don't try to save someone who doesn't think they need to be saved. You'll just end up hurting yourself and frustrating them. Wait till they're about to go down and they look at you like they're going to drown, then you grab them. If they're still flopping, let them flop. We need to realize what Jesus has said. He's here as a Savior because we are not saved. He calls us beloved. Sometimes we don't follow through because we've been told the lie so many times that we're worthless. We've believed what maybe a parent, a friend, or the adversary has said to us. But he tells us the value God has on us, the price tag he puts on us, is himself. He dies for our sins. Our value becomes Jesus' life. Never believe or repeat the lie again that you're not valued. You're beloved and paid for, and you're invited. He still says, whosoever. He spoke to all those people, and just like today, would say, whosoever will come. Let him come. As we close and as the band comes up, I want to repeat those things that I said at the beginning to come full circle. You need to hear and believe. You need to know and trust. With that invite open, the Word made flesh, God among us, still present, understandable, not distant, full of truth, telling us the things we need to hear, and grace, receiving us, even us, regardless of what you think would hold you back, the death of God-man on the cross is greater than that. Who intercedes for us, who still suffers as our high priest praying for our sins, because the baby of Bethlehem became the Christ of the cross and the risen one to rule over us. And Jesus, the plan, is to restore the goodness that God gave, the blessedness. And our response is this, repent. If he's told you you're a sinner, repent and believe. People are going to be holding trays up here, broken matzah. That broken matzah reflects the body of Jesus the God-man come for us, who gave his life a ransom for many, and his bone, his flesh was broken on the cross. There'll be people holding wine and grape juice to symbolize the blood that was poured out for the remission of sin. Plenty of time to respond. Hear, believe, and respond. Let's pray together. Gracious Father in heaven, you're good, and goodness comes from you. The goodness of your creation, God, which was lost because of our desire to do things in another way. Father, I don't know the particulars in this room. You know the sins that we carry or have committed, or the secrets we carry that we think no one should ever know. God, let us hear the truth, calling those out today. And let it be met with grace, Lord, knowing that you still call us. You desire us to come to be restored, to live rightly because of the obedient Son who fulfilled your plans for us. And God, we ask even now as we gather, we would see more than bread or juice, that by faith we would see God seeking after us and dying for us and defeating death, not just cosmos or demons, but death, our death, and telling us we can have life with him if we come to him. Father, would you give us faith? Would you help us to believe in the midst of our unbelief, that we might come to Jesus, glorify him, and know what it is to be fully saved after having been fully dissatisfied and lost. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.